Would like to say good evening to you. We're delighted that you're here. We have a number of visitors in our audience. We're so thankful to you for being here tonight. The fact that you're here and you've chosen to be concerned about spiritual things says a great deal about you, and we appreciate that so much, and we hope that as this study progresses tonight, if there are things that are said that are unclear, or especially if there are things that are said that are untrue, I would want you to bring that to my attention. I would count you a friend to point that out to me. If I know my heart, and certainly I believe the Lord knows my heart, I know that I want simply to preach the truth of the gospel. That is what I have been asked to do in coming here at the first of the year. I was asked simply to preach the gospel. That is what I'm expected to do. That is what I expect myself to do. And that is what I have prided myself on for better than two decades now, and thankful for the opportunity to do it. Although I believe that I'll preach the truth, it could be that I don't. And so if you have a problem with something that is said based on a misuse of a passage, I would appreciate you bringing that to me so that I can consider that. And if we find that as we study together I've said something that is not true or out of harmony with the will of God, then I will certainly do what is necessary in repenting of that and making sure that my teaching is in line with the Scriptures. If, however, in studying together we can determine that you have misunderstood the Scriptures, we hope that you'll also be of an open mind, an open heart to receive the truth and make whatever changes are necessary in that regard. In Matthew 21 and in verse 23, as Jesus is making what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he comes to the temple where the chief priests and elders of the people are, and they ask him a question: by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? He said to them, I will also ask you a question, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I am doing these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning to themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, then he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said to him, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. What you see there is a classic case of the cop-out. They decided that they had been backed into a corner and didn't like where that was going. They knew they were going to be forced to answer truthfully and didn't like that. And so they backed out of participating in that discourse that they started and asking the question, by what authority are you doing these things? And while we don't commend at all their hypocrisy, we do commend the question. By what authority are you doing these things? They ask an important question regarding authority. We began 2 weeks ago talking about the importance of Bible authority. Now, why are we talking about Bible authority? Well, believe it or not, in many assemblies in this country, and in many assemblies of people that call themselves Christians across this world, there is absolutely no understanding whatsoever of the idea or concept or teaching of Bible authority. If you ask someone, do you have Bible authority for that practice? They will look at you with the deer in the headlight look, and the next thing you might know is they're going to ask you, what do you mean by Bible authority? What is that? What is Bible authority? And we've been talking about that for the last 2 weeks, what it is and how it's established. Where is the source of that authority? Are we as mankind the source of authority? Or is God the source of authority? In Colossians 3 and verse 17, we read there, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God, even the Father. Now understand that whatever we're to do, whether by way of practice or by way of teaching, in every aspect of a life of the Christian, he is to do those things that are in the name of the Lord. What does that mean, to do something in the name of the Lord? That is to do something by His authority. If I'm to show up at your house and I knock on your door and I say, open up in the name of the law, then that means I have the authority of the law behind me if I should be flashing a legitimate badge as a police officer or some government agent, and I say, open up in the name of the law, then that means I have the authority of the law behind me. And you cannot do anything by authority unless you do it in His name. So you don't have authority to do a single thing unless you have the name of Christ behind it concerning the practice that we're involved in as a congregation or as Christians. We want to make sure that what we're doing is approved of Him, and thus we must do all by His authority. I began last week talking about again, in the second part of this, a little bit of the history to the movement that began to focus our attention on Bible authority. This started amongst us. There were practices that brethren were engaged in a long, long time ago that folks didn't think about. They weren't sure of these practices. They weren't quite aware of whether or not this was even an issue. It hadn't even come up yet. But as things happen, and essentially through the providence of God, things are going to have to be discussed if we're going to be a sound church. And so as these practices were being engaged in, finally, brethren began to question some things because out of some of these practices were coming some obviously unscriptural activities as well as unscriptural setups and organizations. I talked last week from the situation that occurred back in 1909. In 1909, in the town that I grew up in, Spring Hill, Tennessee, moving there when I was 14 years old in 1985, a town, a sprawling little metropolis in Tennessee of about 1,000 people. You talk about backwoods. The big debate in that town was, do you drive a Chevy or do you drive a Ford? That was the debate in that town. That's all that was being talked about amongst young boys. And if you didn't know NASCAR race car drivers, then you were not going to be included in any discussion they were having. That's just the kind of town that was. But in that very town, in 1909, another debate took place. And that debate, though not a formal debate between two individuals, but a debate amongst brethren because of an unscriptural practice that had begun. That unscriptural practice was the church support from the treasury of a human institution to do the work that was believed at the time to be the work of the church. And that work was essentially, at that time, the work of orphan care. It was considered by many brethren the work of the church that it should be involved in the care of orphans. And so there was support sent to many orphan homes. But not just to those orphan homes, there was support sent to what was called an institutional board. Have you ever heard of the concept, eliminate the middleman? Let's go back to the factory and eliminate the middleman. Have you ever heard that idea before? Get rid of the middleman and go back to the factory. Well, what you had in that institutional board was a middleman organization. Here is the church, if you can envision an object that 'll represent that. Here is the church, and here is the work to be done. At that time, the work, as the issue was orphan care. There was a middleman organization in between the work, or the church, and that work that was being done. And they, this middleman organization of an institutional board, were acting separate and apart from the church in overseeing the care of the orphans. And what they were doing was soliciting funds from churches, and they would take the oversight of those funds, and then they would handle the business of the orphan home. And they said, we're acting in loco parentis. That was the argument they used. In other words, we are acting in the place of their parents. They're orphans for a reason. They don't have parents, so we're acting in the place of their parents. And you can send us this money, and we will take care of their needs. The problem was, many of those men were of great means. They had significant financial status. And it was the understanding of all of us who study the Bible that if you're going to be the parent or acting parent of an orphan, then you need to take oversight of that work yourself, and you need to divulge or at least use your funds before you begin to solicit funds elsewhere. If I have the wherewithal to take care of my family, and if I have the financial means to do that, but I see that it's going to drain my retirement, that has no bearing on anything. I don't get to say, well, I don't want to lose my retirement, so I'll go to the church and burden the church and ask them to assist me in that. No, I have a personal responsibility to them. And so I'm going to essentially rob myself of that retirement because that's my responsibility to take care of my own before I then seek the assistance of the church. And when I become a needy saint, the church can help that needy saint. I don't read anything in the Bible about the church helping a home. You'll hear some of those brethren back in those days talking about the church helping a home. I don't read anything about that, but what I do read is the church helping a needy saint. And so the church, in helping a needy saint, has to do some investigation, and of course it's going to help the needy among it. We're going to tend to know these individuals, and so we'll know whether or not they are qualified to receive such benevolent contributions. But then a question arose and said, wait a minute, here's the problem we're having with this middleman organization. They're overseeing the work of orphan care, and we're sending funds to them, and essentially we are ridding ourselves of autonomy. Shouldn't the elders of the local church be overseeing this work? Since the elders are the overseers and this is considered our work, shouldn't the elders be overseeing this rather than this middleman organization which is seeking to bypass the elders? And essentially the principle of that was absolutely true. And so when that cry and that plea began to be made, other brethren said, whoa, wait a minute here. While we appreciate that everything needs to be done under the oversight of the elders, the shepherds of the congregation, what we're concerned with is where is the authority for the church to assist from its treasury those who are not needy saints? That is not to say that these orphans are not in need. They are. But whose responsibility was it to take care of those orphans? Was it the church's responsibility, or was it the individual's responsibility? And last week we established by context in James chapter 1, and there's not a brother in the institutional church today that wants to discuss this. Oh, they wanted to back then. They stepped up to the lick log and found out the lick log wasn't a fun place to be. So they decided no more of that. We are so thankful for men who defended the truth back then. Men like Roy Cogdell, W. Curtis Porter, Yater Tant. So thankful for their contribution in standing for the truth. A.C. Grider, Granville Tyler. So many champions of the faith. Foy Wallace for a little while before he fell beside the way. There were so many who saw the problems with all that was going on and stepped up and defended the truth. And as the truth was being discussed and significant debates were being had, and I had the honor of preaching in a place where one of the most significant debates back in that time ever took place, in a little town called New Bern, Tennessee, about 5 to 8 miles away from Dyersburg, is the Main Street Church, and it meets there and has been meeting there for quite some time. I had the privilege 10 years ago to hold a meeting there and to learn that the Cogdell Woods debate was held there, at least one of them. There was a second significant debate, and that one is in print, that was held in Birmingham, Alabama. But one of those debates was held in New Bern, Tennessee. Brother Woods took the position that the church could fund those with benevolent assistance that were not Christians, that the church had the right to support those who were not Christians. But he made sure that that debate that happened in New Bern, Tennessee, he made sure that when that debate took place, and if I remember right, of course this is all before I was born, I believe Franklin Puckett was preaching there at the time, a solid, faithful gospel preacher. He made sure that that debate took place over the holidays of the college at Freed Hardeman, the Christmas break, so that none of those young preacher boys would hear that debate. They had all gone home for college. He didn't want them to hear Brother Cogdell. You see, Brother Woods had this thing he loved to do. He loved to talk about himself in his debates. He loved to bring up how smart he was and how weak his opponent was and how he was so credentialed to do this debate. It was so interesting. He brought up one time in the debate with Roy Cogdell that he had the credentials to argue before the Tennessee Supreme Court. So this was somehow significant? I guess Brother Woods didn't do his homework because Brother Cogdell had the credentials to argue before the United States Supreme Court. Which would you rather have? Neither of those things matter. When you're discussing the truth, it doesn't matter what your credentials are. What matters is who's got the truth. Thankfully, Brother Cogdell defended the truth very ably. and showed that the church, by way of divine example, approved example in the Scriptures, only had the authority to assist those in need from its treasury who were needy saints. As a matter of fact, the one and only verse in Scripture that authorizes the very collection that we take up on the first day of the week reads in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." What was the collection for? For the saints. There's something someone put out years ago called the law of exclusion. The law of exclusion states that the statement or command of one thing authorizes only the doing of the thing specified. The doing of other things is in effect forbidden. And by way of the law of exclusion, Paul only authorized, by way of the Holy Spirit, the collection to be made for the saints. And certainly there are other passages governing the use of those funds, and in each one of those, it has to do significantly with the saints, whether in a benevolent way, or in an evangelistic way, or in the way of edification. Now, during this time, several issues arose. One of the issues was the orphan home. As the issue shifted, widows' homes, and really that was not the real concern of brethren. Believe it or not, it was not so much that this was tugging at their heartstrings. They wanted to make sure there wasn't a starving orphan anywhere. Anybody that knows what was going on back there knows this to be true. None of that was about orphan care. It was all about one thing. It was a hobby. It was a hobby horse. They wanted to get the Bible college in the budget. They wanted to get the situation set up so that the church would fund from its treasury the Bible college, and that's yet another human institution set up to do the work of the church. What was it going to do? It was going to teach the Bible. Well, who's supposed to do that? What did Paul say in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 about the church? That the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Who were to train young men to preach? A college somewhere? Or what did Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2? The things which you've heard from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You ought to read Timothy's letter to Paul. You ever caught that letter? He wrote him back and said, "We can't do that here in Ephesus. They won't let me do it unless I'm a professor in college." Why, the very idea. Why, the very idea. So then another issue arose, and that was the sponsoring church arrangement. And there were plenty of brethren who were able to see the problem with that. And what that was here was a congregation that had elders, and they decided to take on a work evangelistically that they believed was their work. However, in planning for that work, it was bigger than they could afford. One of the biggest examples of that was something called the Herald of Truth. Out of Abilene, Texas, the Highland Church in Abilene, Texas, decided it would put on something called the Herald of Truth. That was a radio program. But it couldn't finance it, so it sent solicitations to other churches to send them funds so that they could do it. So the elders of the Highland Church at Abilene took oversight of the funds of other churches to oversee the work that they were doing. Now, we don't have any example of anything like that in the Scriptures. What we do have an example of is a church doing its work, not soliciting funds to do evangelistic work that it does not have some kind of funds to take on or support or use. When Paul needed support and was working with brethren, other churches did not send to the church he was working with and then they pass it on to him. They sent directly to Paul every single time. The only time in the Scriptures a church sent to another church by way of funds was for benevolence. A church that was independent of any need could send funds to the elders of a dependent church, and they would then take oversight of those funds to distribute to those who had need among it in their work of overseeing that church, until such time as they, as a dependent church, became an independent church. Someone asked the question back there, If some of the work of some of the churches can be overseen by one eldership, why not all of the work of all of the churches under one eldership? You're headed for Rome if we're doing that, right? Sounds like a problem. Well, out of that little movement came the social gospel. We had to build bigger buildings. I'm trying to remember the fellow's name, that M. Norval Young. M. Norval Young in 1947 encouraged brethren to tear their buildings down where they were, move into the city, build nicer buildings with kitchen facilities and eating facilities in those buildings, nice, nice buildings, and then be able to have a place for folks to come in and sit down and eat, and you'll get them in. You'll get them in. And I've said through the years, you can hot dog them in and I can hamburger them out. All I've got to do is beat your method. So that went on. And here come the gymnasiums, and here come the fellowship halls, and everything going with the social gospel. And brethren that were concerned about these things by way of authority began to ask a question. Where does the church have authority to plan and provide recreation as part of its work? Where does the church have authority to build these facilities to eat in and to use this property for that purpose? That's the work of the home, not the work of the church. Where does the church have authority to fund an interdenominational softball league and buy jerseys for the youth of this congregation? You see nothing like that going on in Scripture. Are you really telling us that Jesus suffered and died the way He did? That there were people that spit in His face and backhanded Him and slapped Him and laughed out loud, "Prophesy who hit you," so that churches could build basketball gymnasiums and we could have a big time together? That's why He went through that. Are you quite sure about that? Oh, and then because there was an objection to using the building for the purposes of social gatherings, like eating these kinds of meals and whatnot, there began to be some clever arguments made against that. There was a clever little article written by Institutional Brethren about Willie the water cooler. He was the worried water cooler. You see, Willie had heard that there were some brethren who were saying it's wrong to eat in the building. So he began to get scared that if brethren said it was wrong to eat in the building, that surely somewhere along the way brethren would say it's wrong to drink in the building, and he was afraid that if that happened, he'd lose his place in the church building. Willie, the worried water cooler. The issue never was eating something in the building. That was never the issue. Here's a mother with a starving child or a crying child, a hungry child. Can she feed that child in this building during the assembly? Absolutely. The issue is not when you walk in, do you have a handful of peanuts and you throw them back? Is that the issue was always, does the church have authority to plan and provide for those things as a part of its work, as a part of its worship? And I like what an old preacher named Lynn Hedrick said years ago. Lynn Hedrick in Alabama, down in Huntsville, Alabama, said, "The day that we all come in and gather around that water cooler and decide we're going to build our worship around it is the day we throw that water cooler out of the church building." That was the issue. That's getting down to the brass tacks of it. Well, the issues began to diminish as far as the frequency in how often they were discussed. Sadly, amongst those of us that are sound, very little is being said about it anymore. Very little is being talked about when it comes to Bible authority. Not very long ago, I'm talking about within the last year, preacher friends of mine that have been friends of mine since I've been preaching have contacted me and given me quite a bit of criticism for my continuing to preach on these things. They're telling me you're just going to drive people away preaching on these things. But this is an authority issue. This is a right and wrong issue. If we're driving people away by preaching on right and wrong, we're not driving them away. They just have hardened their heart to the truth. Suppose I said to them, you ought not preach on baptism anymore. That's going to drive people away. See, it makes them offended. You know what? I'm starting to wonder if they might not take that advice. I'm a little concerned about this time in which we're living. We're not supposed to be dealing with these things. We're not supposed to talk about these things. We better be. I'm concerned that parents have stopped talking about it in the home, some of them because they didn't live through it. And their minds are not refreshed on the issues. This was a difficult time in the body of Christ. A shameful time at times because some of the worst behavior of our brethren was demonstrated. There were stories being told of brethren pulling knives on each other in the parking lot after services over issues like I'm talking about. Can you believe that? There were brethren suing brethren to gain control of the church building. You've heard me mention Joe Corley many times. You've heard me mention that I worked with him in a preacher training program 20 years ago. Brother Corley told me that in between services on a Sunday, he was approached by the elders of a congregation in Alabama, and they told him, "We are going to have Nick Boone lead songs." Nick Boone was the brother of Pat Boone. Nick Boone had publicly expressed his support for the church support of human institutions. Brother Corley said, "If he leads songs here, I will not be here for that." They said to him, this is Joe telling me this, they said to him, "We were prepared to give you a raise if you go along with it." He said, "My convictions can't be bought." In those days, the preacher lived in what we call a parsonage. For those that don't know what that is, it's a church-owned house. Preacher moved to town, didn't have anywhere to go. The church owned a house. He moved right in. Joe was living in the parsonage. When he told them, "My convictions can't be bought, I will not support that," the elders told him, "Get your wife, get your kids, get out by tonight." You talk about a difficult time in the body of Christ. It was a horrible time. And there were harsh things said on either side. But let us not lose sight of the fact that our responsibility is to preach the truth and hold to the truth. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we talked about the importance of Bible authority, and we saw it in numerous examples, how important it was to do all by the authority of the Lord. We looked at Old Testament examples, and we've seen some New Testament examples. We saw how that there was strictness in God's law when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered strange fire to the Lord which he had not commanded. We saw there was strictness in the law when Uzzah, seeking to steady the cart that was carrying the Ark of the Covenant, reached out to hold the Ark of the Covenant to steady that. God had already forbidden any touching of the holy objects. He was stricken dead for that. Stricken dead. We then established last week how to determine if a thing is authorized. How do we know if something is authorized? Is it just some kind of thing we say it's authorized and that makes it so? We noticed that there were four avenues that would determine whether or not a thing was authorized. A direct command, as Paul commanded in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, be imitators of God. That's a direct command. So I have authority to live like the Lord. I have an obligation. A true statement makes a thing authoritative. As Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's a true statement. I can teach that. That's authoritative. An approved example, that is to say, an example we find in Scripture where the example is not itself contradicted. We have an approved example in Scripture of a number of things, and one of those things we looked at was that Paul worked with the Corinthian church for a year and a half. He also worked with the Ephesian church for 3 years. That thus shows authority for a located preacher. In other words, a preacher can stay somewhere for a while and work with a congregation the way Paul did, the way Philip did, the way Timothy was told to do at Ephesus. We have authority for that. Never mind what Carl Ketcher said and Leroy Garrett tried to push all those years ago, what Charles Holt tries to push. or tried to push, and some of his spiritual descendants. They're simply wrong about that. We have examples of it. They have to deal with it. We don't. We believe those examples. And then there was the necessary inference. In other words, not just an inference or a conclusion, but one we're forced to draw. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, reference is made that on the first day of the week, those disciples gathered together to break bread. If that breaking of bread is anything but the Lord's Supper, then the first day of the week is out of place. There's no reason for it to have been highlighted at all. But the fact that the breaking of bread took place on the first day of the week tells us exactly what that breaking of bread was. It was the Lord's Supper. By way of metonymy, we see that Jesus took bread and broke it, gave it to the disciples after praying, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So a direct command, a true statement, a proved example, necessary inference, and these methods were used not by simply me or preachers before me, but by the apostles themselves to show that they had the authority to preach salvation by grace through faith to the Gentiles without the accompanying doctrine of fleshly circumcision. When the Jews were saying, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, the apostles appealed to authority to show that that was not the case. Peter cited a necessary inference concerning his work with Cornelius and his presentation of the gospel, that when preaching the gospel to him as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and those with him, and that if indeed the circumcision of the flesh was required, then it would have been revealed. And yet Peter went there to speak words to him whereby he would be saved, he and his house, and to prove that the Gentiles were worthy gospel subjects, God sent the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius for Peter's benefit to show that he was there for the right reasons. Then Paul and Barnabas appealed to approved examples, saying, hey, if circumcision is required, then why did God work these miracles through us among the Gentiles after they were converted? If what you're saying is true, then explain this. Explain these examples. Then James stood up and reminded them from the book of Amos and the book of Jeremiah through a true statement that God had made by way of prophetic utterance that all the Gentiles who were called by His name would come to Him and be of His house. There was nothing stated in that prophetic utterance regarding fleshly circumcision. Then James appealed to a direct command, saying, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. There is a direct command. All of these men appealed to those things to show that they had authority to preach salvation by grace through faith apart from the works of the law, apart from fleshly circumcision. And that brings us to our final point tonight on specific authority and generic authority. We see how to establish authority, but there are some things that are authorized specifically that carry with it something we'll call generic authority. Let's look at just a couple of these things as we close. One of those things is the command to teach. There is a specific command to teach. We see the specific, and that specific would include and be limited to the gospel of Christ or the doctrine of Christ. There's no distinction, by the way, between the gospel and the doctrine of Christ. Never mind what brethren tried to do years ago in muddying the water. They were wrong when they said it then. They're wrong when they say it now. There is no distinction between the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. By their own standard, I could show them to be wrong. They say, well, the distinction is this. You preach the gospel to the sinner, you preach the doctrine of Christ to the saints. By their standard, that falls on its face. Because we see when Paul wrote the letter to the Roman church, were they not the saints at Rome? Does he not identify them as the saints at Rome? And what does he say to them? He said, on my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Preach the what? Preach the gospel. Tell me who you're going to preach it to, Paul. To you who are at Rome. Who was at Rome? The saints at Rome. The ones he wrote to. How about that? What was he to teach? The specific command was the gospel or the doctrine of Christ. And where was that to go specifically? They were to teach the world. By the world we mean humanity. They weren't supposed to be found teaching a dog. They weren't supposed to be talking to the giraffe and sharing the gospel with him. Only those creatures that were made in the image of God, which is mankind. That was to whom the gospel was to go. We have specific authority to teach the gospel and to teach the gospel throughout all the world to every creature or humanity. Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Now, let's look at the generic aspect of this. There is a generic aspect to this business of the Bible authority to preach and teach the gospel. Specifically, we must preach and teach the gospel. But by way of an authorized liberty, we might use in carrying out that command the tool of a microphone. I'm wearing a wireless mic right now. The purpose of that is to magnify the voice of the teacher so that others can hear him better. Are we doing anything more than the command to teach by using this tool? We're not doing anything else. We're not changing the message. We're simply using a tool that helps us get that message across. What about this projector that we're using, the PowerPoint projector? This is an aid that helps us to carry out the command to teach. Is it necessary? Absolutely not. Can we use it to be effective in our teaching because it is lawful and edifies? Absolutely so. Or in the old days, they used charts or dry erase boards or bed sheets. They'd actually kind of paint models of whatnot on bed sheets and use that as a background for teaching and placing some kind of lesson on there. So this is the concept of specific authority and generic authority. And you'll notice that the generic authority never changes the nature of specific authority. Before I move and finish the lesson, I want to notice something else about the specific authority to teach and to preach the gospel. Again, remember, what do we have specific authority to preach? The gospel. What if I get up here and teach you a math class? Anything wrong with teaching a math class? No. But do I have authority to do that as a part of the work of the church or as a part of my mission as a gospel preacher? No, I do not. This is for the preaching of the gospel. Now, years ago, when a congregation I was working with as a member was seeking to enter into an agreement with a preacher, we sent for a young man who was recommended to us by another individual in that congregation who had been reading some books. Oh, he loved these books. One of them was How to Build a Megachurch. Well, he sent for a young preacher. We needed to hear this young preacher. I'll not call his name, but I'll tell you a little bit about that experience before we close. This young man came in. We interviewed him. I asked him specifically in the interview. I said, "You're obviously here at a sound church, so it should follow that you understand what the work of the church is. But for the sake of this gathering, I'd like to ask you the question. What is your position on the work of the church? Are there limitations or is it wide open?" He said, and I remember it almost as if I can quote it. He said, "I don't talk about those things." He said, "I obviously disagree with doing these kinds of things, but I don't talk about it. I just want to stress a personal relationship with Jesus Christ." How about that? That, by the way, was 1999, 20 years ago. That kind of thinking was already going on. And when we stop preaching about Bible authority and let folks like that take the pulpit, we will lose our identity. We will have no knowledge of any substance in Scripture. And we won't be the Lord's church. There's no way that that can be the Lord's church with that kind of foolishness being taught from the pulpit. What about specific authority and generic authority concerning the command to sing. When you look in the Scriptures, there are two kinds of musical praise that we see. One is vocal, and the other is mechanical instruments of music. These are the two kinds of musical praise we see in the Bible. In the 150th Psalm, several mechanical musical instruments are mentioned there as being authorized by the Jews to use in their worship to the Lord, that they should even praise Him with them. Now, we live under the New Testament, so I'm concerned with what the New Testament authorizes. Somebody says, well, you don't even want to look at the Old Testament, do you? Oh, we'll look at it. We'll look at it. And we'll see what you think about it when we look at it. Let's consider specific authority when it comes to this. We have specific authority in the New Testament to sing. 10 times in the New Testament, we have reference being made to musical praise, whether by way of example or by way of command. I'm running out of time, so I can't look at all of these verses. Needless to say, these are the only verses in the New Testament, Matthew 26 and verse 30, Mark 14, verse 26, those are the same verses, parallel account. Acts 16, 25, Paul and Silas in prison. Romans 15 and verse 9, Paul writes there, just as it is written, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. What did he say he would do? Sing. That's what he was going to do. Did he say anything about play? I will sing to your name. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, he speaks of praying with the mind and praying with the Spirit also, singing with the mind and singing with the Spirit also. Ephesians 5, verse 19, and Colossians 3 and verse 16, again parallel passages, which tell us that we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Speak and sing. Those are vocal. Then we see in Hebrews chapter 2, a recitation from the Old Testament, ascribed essentially to Jesus, or attributed rather to Jesus, where he says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, though the term sing is not mentioned there, it could be implied in as much as the writer says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And then in James 5 and verse 13, James says, is anyone among you cheerful? He is to sing praises. 10 times in the New Testament, by way of example and by way of command, we have musical praise authorized, and in each case it is singing. I want you to know that I don't have a single problem with any mechanical instrument of music that is in existence today. I have no problem with it at all. What I do have a problem with is doing anything outside the scope of God's authority, whether it's playing musical instruments in worship to Him or having kitchen and eating facilities in the building and using that as a part of our work and worship, or having a gymnasium attached, or just buying the lot next door and creating a golf course, and we can just walk right through this door and start playing the minute the service is over. My problem is not with instrumental music. It is with anything not authorized by Scripture. We don't have a problem with instrumental music per se. We have a problem with doing anything outside the scope of God's authority. Now let's look at generic aspects to that. We might, in leading singing, use a pitch pipe. Stephen uses that. Stan uses that. I use one. It is not a musical instrument. You can't play it. It's not a harmonica. It's not anything but an instrument designed in itself to put a song on pitch. But it is not something you use to accompany a song with, as per se with a harmonica or piano or organ or drum or violin or guitar. These are instruments that can be utilized to play melodies and carry on with singing and accompany singing. The pitch pipe cannot do that. I have a tuning fork here. That's an old, old instrument that we don't see anymore, but back years ago, brethren used to use those to start a song. They'd get a note and they'd start a song. Generically authorized in the command to sing would be using songbooks. We sing from songbooks here. We are told to sing to the Lord. We are told to speak to one another and sing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How are we going to do that and do it decently and in order? We have a collection of songbooks here that help us all to do that very command in carrying out decently and in order. Or concerning those songs, we have generic authority to omit a verse if need be. How many verses are going to be sung? Most of the time, we sing every verse in the song that we lead here. I've seen that to be the practice of the congregation. But you know, there may be some songs that have Calvinistic implications. There may be some songs that have other denominational implications that we can't lead that particular verse. We are right to leave that off. We are right to leave that off. There are some songs in that book I can't lead at all because I have an issue with the concept of the song, the content itself. Can't go through with it. So we have generic authority to determine whether or not we're going to sing all of these verses because these men that wrote these songs were not led by the Holy Spirit as were Peter, Paul, James, John, others who wrote the scriptures. We can choose whether or not we'll sing these verses. And if there's one that's an unscriptural verse, we don't need to sing it. Or what about singing in parts? Some of us sing bass, some sing tenor, some sing soprano, some sing the melody, some sing alto. That would be generically authorized. We're simply singing when we do these kinds of things. The problem is this. When we offer a different kind of musical praise than what God has authorized. What kind has He authorized? The kind that He's authorized is vocal. Now I'm going to drive this home and do it very quickly without going through this next point here. But using this point and paraphrasing the rest of what I have to say. You saw there Noah's Ark. We're all well versed on this. In Genesis chapter 6, God told Noah to make an ark of gopher wood. There was some specific and generic aspects to that. Forget for a moment that God said, make an ark of gopher wood. Let's just say that He said to make it of wood. The specific would be he had to make it of wood. He couldn't make it of fiberglass or aluminum or anything else. He had to make it of wood. But there's another specific there. God said, make an ark of gopher wood. If Noah were to use another kind of wood, like hickory or oak or cedar or pine, then he would be doing that which was not authorized. You see that? He would be using a kind that God did not authorize. God authorized him to make an ark of gopher wood, and that's exactly what he had to do. There were other specifics. He was to make the ark with rooms. He was to make it with lower, second, and third decks. He was to make it with a window and finish it to a cubit from the top, and he was to put the door of the ark in the side of it. What if Noah said, well, I don't like the door in the side of it. I'm going to be a planner one day. I'm going to be a home designer. I don't like a door in the side. I'd rather be in the front. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put it in the front. The Lord didn't say not to. He didn't say not to. He didn't say not to use hickory. Do you see the problem that people are getting into now when they use that? He didn't say not to use instrumental music. Yeah, and He didn't say not to use cedar when building that ark. But Noah knew he better not do that. Because God specified gopher wood. Now, where Noah had some room to maneuver was, as far as the scriptures go, we don't know the dimensions of those rooms. God did not specify how big the room was to be. Concerning the door, we know that it was to be in the side of the ark, but God did not specify, did the door open outward or inward? That's up to Noah. But the door had to be in the side of the ark. There had to be lower, second, and third decks. There had to be a window finished to the cubit from the top. There had to be a door in the side. And though Noah was never addressed specifically concerning the use of tools, it is implied that that would have been authorized to build that ark. Just like songbooks are authorized generically, in the carrying out of the command to sing, we are doing nothing more than singing. By using these songbooks, nothing more than singing. Noah was doing nothing more than building an ark, nothing more, by using tools. He had authority to do that. And had he used other wood besides gopher wood, then we would not be reading about him in Hebrews 11 and verse 7 and how faithful he was. We'd be reading about him in 2 Peter 2 in connection with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and angels who had fallen when they sinned and other things. We wouldn't be reading about him as a champion of faith, but we do, because he followed the authority of God. We better do the same thing. We better do the same thing. And if we can do anything or many things for which there's no authority, then tell us what it is. Let us know what that is that we can do without heaven's authority. Tell us what we can do. Someone says, well, do you have authority for this church building? Yes, we do. We have authority for it, built into the command to assemble. Built into that command, there is of necessity a place to assemble. You can't assemble unless you have a place. That place may be under a tree. That place may be a rented hall. That place may be a house. But I see in James chapter 2, in verse 1, the Greek word used there for synagogue, when James is saying, if anyone comes into your assembly, he uses the Greek word for synagogue, possibly implying that those brethren had a synagogue at their disposal, that they could assemble there. In using this building to assemble, are we doing any more or any less than obeying the command to assemble as God's house? Not at God's house, as God's house. I hope that I have made some clarity for those that did not know the issues, or for those that did but haven't thought about it in a while, concerning this business of Bible authority. I close with one passage, and I leave you with it to ponder it the rest of your life and all of your days. Whatever you do, in word or deed, whatever, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do all by His authority. If you don't have His authority, run from it like it is a Western Diamondback rattler. Run from it like it's a Sidewinder or a barn on fire. Get away from it. You better have authority for what you do. I better have authority for what I do. So we close on that. And you've been kind to listen to this for the last 3 weeks. I appreciate you so much for that. You're a very wonderful audience, and you've been very patient with me, and I thank you for that while I've delivered this series of lessons for the last 3 weeks. If you have any questions about this, I'd be glad to answer those questions from the Scriptures. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel. You've never become a Christian. A lot of this might seem kind of confusing to you. We don't want you to be overwhelmed by that, but we do want you to be interested in making sure that you're right with the Lord. That's what authority is all about, doing all by His will, not by mine. So you want to be right with the Lord, but you've never obeyed the gospel. You've never become a Christian. You can do that tonight by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing that, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. As we say often, and we used the passage earlier in the lesson, Jesus makes the true statement in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that invitation is extended to you. Maybe as a child of God, you have in fact obeyed that gospel to become a child of God, but you've not been living faithfully. You've not been governing your life by thus saith the Lord. You've not been living within the scope of His authority. And you want to rectify that by repenting of that, confessing that in prayer. We urge you to do that. Maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray in a public way and need to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the support and prayers of the saints here on your behalf as we go and intercede for you to the Lord. If that is something we can do for you in response to the invitation, then we will certainly do that. So if you're subject to that invitation, we ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing.